3 day. Let's go before the Lord. We'll continue on our study of the Gospel of John. And today we will definitely be covering some very, very familiar ground. But let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing that his word would have a penetrating effect in our heart and our life that would bear fruit. Right? Dear Father, we thank you so much. And we do, Lord, it is silly to poke fun at my allergies, but your glory is on display, Lord. And it's clear. Not only are you the creator of everything, but you are wonderfully, honestly, and beautiful in all that you create. You can see the vivid colors, the purples and the golds and the yellow, and it's just beautiful. It's a statement, Lord, of who you are and how wonderful you are, but also, Lord, of your goodness. You created this world and you allowed us to be part of it and to enjoy it. So help us, Lord, not to be so overwhelmed with your creation that we would worship it without thinking of you. In fact, help us in our appreciation for all the things that you create, be drawn to praise you for how remarkable you are, how unsearchable is your wisdom. You are perfect, and you have created in a way that is absolutely perfect, but sin has marred this creation. And so we long, Lord, for absolute freedom, to completely be set free, not only from the sin that held us in its bondage. We have freedom of that through Christ, but we long for a new heaven and a new earth to be presented to us and to enjoy you in the fullness of joy. And so help us, Lord, as we see these things, to not get caught up in what this is, but help us also, Lord, to think about what you have promised us in the future. Father, we ask that you would be with the saints that are not able to be with us this morning. Ask that you would be with that evil family, and that you would bring healing to Tamara. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you have brought, but there are some that desire so much to be with us. I thank you that we get to come, Lord. You sustain us and you have given us the capability to be here and to fellowship with one another. So help us not take that for granted, but to look to encourage one another, to pray for one another. Thank you for this body of saints, Lord. And now we turn our attention to your word. Let your spirit have his way in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a passage in James, James chapter 1, verse 17, where James makes a profound statement, and I trust that it is one that we are very familiar with. And James, which may have been the first letter that was written to the church, and was the first letter that I preached here in this church, I can remember preaching on this verse where James writes in James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, no partiality. He gives these great and grand and wonderful gifts to all. They find sometimes the most wicked person to have the most beautiful view of the sunset. A reminder of their creator every day is cast before them. God gives every good thing, everything. We can find it those parties on at Walmart and say, thank you, God. But every good thing, every good thing, bathroom many times, I get up and remember that not everybody's able to do that, and I say thank you. Every good thing and perfect gift. What makes a perfect gift? And sometimes people are hard to purchase gifts for. And usually, it's not because we use this excuse, they have everything already. But that's because we just don't know exactly what they need. And maybe like what they really need and what we want to give them, don't really match, because we want to, you know, maybe hit a price tag or maybe have some kind of wealth factor or something. What they really need is a back stretcher. And if you have them got back stretcher, they're going to be like so thankful. You didn't break the bank, but you really did give them something that is useful. It's needed, right? It's needed. We should have got all these couples that are getting married like kid clips. What were we thinking? And we lost because you need them, right? You need them. Who likes sales chips? I'm being foolish right now, but the fact is this. Our nature is this. It's understanding the need. It's understanding the need. And this morning we're going to look at God's greatest gift. And God's greatest gift is John chapter 3, verses 11 to 21. And I know that Paul covered some of that, so I'll move fast over that part. But really, it is God's greatest gift. You see, that God gave his Son to meet man's greatest need. Every man will face certain judgment unless that man believes in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And without that, that judgment is coming, and you cannot extend that date. You can't make it happen any quicker. It's on God's timing. This morning we're going to be investigating this great gift that God gives us in 3 points. The first point is an Old Testament illustration of the gift in verses 11 to 15. An Old Testament illustration of the gift. And then in verses 16 and 17, we're going to look at the offering of that gift, the offering of the gift, and verses 18 to 21, we'll look at the reason why people reject this gift. The reason why people reject this gift, because people will certainly do reject this gift. And you may be here right now in the position of rejecting the gift, even as I speak. If you're not in John's Gospel, please turn to John chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verses 11 through 21. And remember, this is the conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. John 3, verse 11, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought with God. And if it is the word of God, it is the word that God has given his church to be edified with. But it is also the word that God has given to the world to be put on notice of two things. One is God's arms opened up, willing to welcome all who believe. And the other point is to not be shy about talking about the fact that certain judgment waits for those who do not believe. He is offering this statement, this serious statement. He's been giving these statements as we look at this Old Testament illustration in verses 11 through 15. He begins in verse 11 with truly, truly. That is, it's an attention grabber. Pay attention, Nicodemus. Listen here, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. And what is happening is Jesus is using we and our, because he is speaking of him and now his disciples, because his disciples believe exactly what Jesus taught them. So it's Jesus and his disciples on one side, and Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, you, but it's not a singular you. It's a you all. It's a plural you. Because Nicodemus is that one representative of the Jews. He's saying, we, my disciples, and I, we, but then you, Israel, the Jews, you do not accept our testimony. Perhaps the reason that can make it even if you're confused, or perhaps the reason that you do not understand is because you do not accept, and you do not accept because you do not believe. And that's what he says in verse 12, I told you briefly things, and you do not believe. Jesus is letting Nicodemus know that he knows Nicodemus doesn't believe. And this is interesting because it would have been difficult for Nicodemus, a teacher and ruler of the Jews, to have heard something like this. He's used to speaking and teaching and maybe making other people be stumped. But now he's stumped. He doesn't understand it. And Jesus tells him that he doesn't accept, and that he doesn't believe. The interesting thing about Nicodemus, and something certainly for us to really understand here, as John purposely uses the name of Nicodemus for a reason. The interesting thing about Nicodemus is this. Nicodemus, matter of fact, if you knew Nicodemus, you might just be convinced that Nicodemus was a believer. But yet Jesus has said he is not in God yet. He doesn't accept his testimony, and he doesn't believe. What would you say to that? It's that person that you've been praying for, because they're an unbeliever. Started going to church. Started reading their Bible. Would you call them a believer? Would you call them a believer if they started to practice and have this religious lifestyle? remember to speak well of Jesus and say, I can tell that Jesus has divine power. But they started to question and ask and even pray to Jesus, asking questions. Because this is exactly who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is very religious. Nicodemus knows the scriptures, teaches the scriptures. Nicodemus helps people, guides people, contributes to the community. Nicodemus is aware that God is with Jesus. Nicodemus is so interested in Jesus that his mind goes to him. It's almost like it's prayer after all. We can't go physically to Jesus. We can go to Jesus spiritually and pray. Nicodemus went to Jesus physically. He went to God and let Jesus know who he thinks he is, what he deserves. And yet, Jesus promised Nicodemus, unless he has been born again, he will not see, nor will he enter the kingdom of God. I want to give us a term we might all be familiar with, and that is universalist. What is a universalist? A universalist is somebody that believes that everybody is going to go to heaven or some form of heaven, paradise, the better place, the place of God, the place wherever. Everybody is going to get there. All roads lead there. No matter how your life was here now. A universalist believes that everybody will make it there. And we would say that that is absolutely false. We would say that that's ridiculous. That your life here on earth definitely counts. The way that you live here matters. And more importantly, what you believe matters. But sometimes we can act as functioning universalists. Because when the Nicodemus of the world approaches, we're so thankful that they're Christians. We're so thankful that now they believe. We're so thankful for all of those things that they have never received Jesus' testimony. That they may not even be born again. That they may not even be sure. And we want people to be saved so bad. Friends and family members, that at one hint of religious practice, we are ready to flush all of the red flags that suggest that they're not believers. Because one thing stands out. And that Jesus was not fooled. And it's not just that he wasn't fooled, he can't be fooled. He takes part in the new birth of every single person. Nothing is going to get by him. And Nicodemus, his current unbelieving position, has suffered from understanding exactly what Jesus has been teaching. So Jesus decides to take Nicodemus to more familiar ground. Perhaps Nicodemus doesn't understand the illustration of the new birth in the new covenant in Ezekiel, where he's being washed with the water and the Spirit. And so he takes him to a story that every Jewish child would have been familiar with. And that is the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. Moses and the bronze serpent. Now I know that Paul covered that story, and I heard that it put some people on the edge of their seats because they don't like their files. And I showed this verse I put around a very powerful illustration of fiery serpents, and she told me, don't you dare. So this is an act of love. I didn't bring a PowerPoint this morning. Let's see what happened. Let me summarize the story in others. They realized, complaining. So God sent servants to bite them. And from those bites, they were dying. Many of them were dying. And so the people confessed their sin. They actually confessed their sin to God's only one mediator at the time, Moses. And Moses interceded and wrote to God, and the Lord gave Moses instruction to make a bronze serpent and to lift it up. And Numbers 21:8 reads, "It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And that's what happened. Moses lifted it up, and all the Israelites that were bitten that looked at it, they lived. And all the Israelites that did not look at it, died. They went the way of the smooth bite. Notice that in Numbers 21:8, it does not say, "And the ones who heard that the snake was lifted up would be saved." Or the ones that knew somebody that looked at the serpent that was lifted up were saved. That you had to set your eyes on this serpent. You had to. The individual. Just like we need to set our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not our neighbor's faith, our parents' faith, our child's faith. It's ours. The point that Jesus is making and taking them to this portion of Old Testament and show them that salvation is earthly with the snake, but it's eternal with the Savior. There is no glory in the snake. There is no power in the snake. The snake is an instrument being used by God who has the power. But with Jesus, there is glory. And there is power in him being lifted up. Speaking of his death, in John 12:23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's speaking of his death. He will be glorified in his death. Later on in that chapter, chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." That is glory and that is power. It's glory because he perfectly obeyed the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. And it is power because as he draws men to himself, he alone has the power to save them. Unlike the serpent, who is a powerless instrument, Jesus, because of his divine nature, is able to give eternal life because he is the source of life. So, beloved, don't settle for instruments that point you to life when you can have the source of life in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus goes on to say, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And this is interesting because in verse 15 and verse 16, John is doing something. The first thing that John is going to do is in verse 15, he's going to point to the work of Jesus. And in verse 16, he's going to point to the person of Jesus. That's why he says, "Whoever believes will in him," in Christ, in what Jesus has done, have eternal life. Now let's make some things clear, because the world will say that any individual has multiple ways to heaven. So it's a singular to plural. Any individual has multiple ways to heaven. But the Word of God actually says this: whoever believes, that's multiple, the large span, whoever believes. And then brings it to the singular, in him. One way. Focuses on the work of Christ. What do they receive? They receive eternal life. The truly saved person lives a different life than every unbeliever. Because there is so much more to this life than what we see just physically and naturally here right now. There will be a life after this life. And this life is tied to the flesh, and we can see the results of the fall. But the life to come will be a life that is free from sin. Free from sin's bondage and the effects of sin. Free from pain and doubt and fear and shame. A life with God face to face without a veil. Where you'll be able to walk with God in moment after moment throughout eternity, experiencing the fullness of peace everlasting. Jesus, in John 17:3, gave this small definition of eternal life. He says this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. That is eternal life. But in some way, eternal life has already begun for us because we're already knowing God and we will never taste that. Which is why it's not another part of eternal life, though. We're kind of yours, but not by life. All ground, right? You know this verse, everybody knows it, everybody loves it. There are 31,102 verses in the Bible. And this one kind of floats to the top of our mind and our heart. Because it clearly declares God's grand love for us. We're going to show the world. We get to see how grand, how wonderful His love is. You just struggle to love the person that you're driving in a car. The God of the world. You may struggle to love the person sitting next to you in the pew, even after home education. But God loves the world. You may struggle to love the person you work with, you work for, or works for you. But God loves the world. You may struggle to love the person driving next to you, waiting in line patiently with you, shopping by you, or texting next to you, and yet God loves the world. And we just struggle with not loving the simplest person. God loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And this is the greatest gift ever given, right? The Son of God. God's unique Son. The one of a kind, special in every way. The apple of His Father's eye. The one that He says, "This is my Son, whom I love and who I am well pleased with." And that He gave Him for sinners to you and me. Jesus Christ. Why? Why would God give Him? What is the reason? Well, the Scripture says that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's interesting because that word, whoever, is as broad as they come. Can you forever. It's as big as you can stretch. And then so much more. Because there is room for every kind of person to be saved. From librarians to legalists, from athletes to adulterers, they can all be saved. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. And he gives this list of sins that God has rescued people out of. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this, beloved, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so Paul gives this list. Listen to this. Nobody wants to be part of this list. But Paul says, such are some of you. Which shows that God can save people from this. And the interesting thing is, there might be somebody out there that's like, well, I'm not on that list. Paul missed me. Maybe God's love misses me. And then John wrote his gospel and says, forever. Whoever believes. We don't need that list to find out where God's grace is laid. Absolutely not. No one. No one. It is an eternal, everlasting God. You cannot soak down or quench all of his grace. Just keeps going. Abundantly. Abounding. Whoever. And so he has this huge scope. Whoever. And what do they have to do? They have to believe in Jesus Christ. They have to believe that he is the Son that God sent. But just as John has a huge scope in mind for everybody that can be saved, reminds us that it's also very exclusive in the sense that it only comes through Jesus Christ, because whoever believes must believe in him, singular. And this generation is this. Because this generation has no identity. This generation has no direction. This generation has people that do not know who they are or what they are. But even to this generation that doesn't know who they are, Joshua says, whoever. And whoever will swallow up whatever identity this generation can admit, it will fit right into that bucket of whoever believes can be saved. Whoever believes. But they cannot be saved outside of Jesus Christ and him. Everybody in this room right now, enter this church in one of four doors. And I thought about this as well. So, join us if I found out that you can't do it right now, you're in trouble. We don't have one here. Anyways, everybody entered one of four doors. Either this one right here at the top, this double door right here at the front, if we call it the front, or the two north doors, right? Everybody entered. And I'm thinking that there's a door in the ministry. Five doors, but from you know. enjoy heaven. Nobody will be in heaven because they went through Moses and the law. Nobody will be in heaven because they went through Muhammad or Allah. No one will be in heaven because they went through Buddha or because they went through Joseph Smith or because they came through a watchtower track. Nobody will be in heaven because their own good morality got them there. That's the way to hell. That's the road that leads to destruction and condemnation. Jesus says, the only door, the only way. And because God is not only for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, he sent his one and only Son. The greatest gift. To satisfy man's greatest need. And that's why he says, for God will not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Due to the first coming, the first mission is a rescue mission. Luke 19:10. Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. That is why he came. His judgment, as in the day of the Lord, is reserved for his second coming when he comes with his angels. His first coming was to come and to be the sacrifice for sinners, to die in our place, so that we would receive forgiveness of our sin, and that redemption would be accomplished by his work, and we would have peace between God and us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life for ransom for many. That is the free gift. And that is how God offers the free gift. Whoever believes, true faith, put your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ and his accomplished work in his life, and even to the cross, and even to his resurrection and ascension. He is the one true Son of God. We place our faith in him. But for some reason, not everybody will do it. So the last point is this. There's a reason why people reject this gift. Although it is free to them. They treat it like a Costco, handout or something. You have lunch and you go to Costco and you're kicking yourself because now they have all these goodies out. And say, no, no, right now I'm full. And people treat salvation like that. No, 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 I'm good. And then they're not. And they come. They want prayer. And they want this. And you have something for me to read. But they've gone their whole life rejecting. John writes, he who believes in him will not, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. What is the judgment? This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. John 5:24, Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. No judgment, no death for those that believe. For those that believe Jesus' word and death, the Father sent him. So the verdict is that the light was sent into the world, but man loved the darkness rather than the light. And if you look at verse 20, it says, for everyone who does evil hates the light. So if you just put everything that's clear, is this God sent his Son who is the light. the darkness and not the light because they hate the light. That's not my verdict. That's God's verdict. That means that maybe he has walked in darkness and hated the light. That means that your nicest, kindest, unbelieving friend or family member loves the darkness and hates the light. This would be a strong field to say whoever believes in and has it and wide open and scope about who he stated. And then he turns and looks at everybody who at least at that point is not saying it and says this, the reason why you don't accept Jesus' testimony is because you do not believe and you love the darkness rather than the light and you hate the light. Why? Why? Why did they not come to church with us? Because as they approach the light shines on them and it exposes their deeds as being wicked and evil. And they want those deeds. They want to go to take those deeds from them. They want to go to tell them that you can't help them, you shouldn't pursue them, that what you're doing is wrong. They don't want anybody to tell them anything like that. Stay in the darkness. Stay away from church. Stay away from Christians. They say, don't talk to me. They unfollow you. They unfriend you. They delete your name. They don't want to hear from you whatsoever because your life reminds them of their family wrong. Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And I know Jesus is speaking about God and money, but he's talking about God and heaven. You can't love two masters. And so if you're going to love the darkness and hate the light, well, what's the flip side, Father? You're going to love the light and you're going to hate the darkness. You see this last verse in verse 21, John gives us this just wonderful verse because it reminds us that not everybody has rejected. Verse 21 is for those that receive, right? For those that receive the Son, who receive the Christ, receive this by our servant of God. Verse 21 is for us. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. He who practices the truth is he who walks in faithfulness with God. And when we walk in faithfulness and in truth with God, then we want our deeds to be before God. We want God to reveal them as being done by him and not done by us, because we want him to receive the glory. And you see that. You see somebody and you know that they love the Lord. You praise God given what God is doing in their life. He's manifested that those works that they've done in his. He even plans works for his believers ahead of time that they would walk in them and accomplish them. Why? To bring glory to him. That the light would burn brighter. Well, if you have not placed your faith in this Jesus, it is because you left your darkness. But all you have to do is turn, reject it, and place your faith in the Lord Jesus, and then next thing you know, you will never, ever, ever taste best. Everything will be different. You will be gifted with eternal life. I want to give us something just in closing for us. Hopefully, you are going to a church group later on today. I'm going to give us two questions to think about. I'll pray for us, and I'm pretty sure I'll come up here and play some. Here's the first question. The first question is this. Why, if we do, why do we come to all our times to be a functional universalist? Right? Why are we comfortable with kind of just accepting the bare minimum? Maybe we're fearful of asking somebody what church they go to, or asking them, you know, if they were baptized, or asking them those deeper questions that penetrate them and help us to know whether or not they're actually saved. So I guess the question is this: what, why? Why do we at times have this functional universalist? And the second thing is this: why is it helpful for us to understand that whosoever is as broad as they come? Why is it helpful for us to understand, to know, to be convinced that whosoever is as broad of a word as they come? Father, thank you for giving us this time and your word. So good, Lord, to know that your abundant love, you sent your Son. Your word tells us that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, we were haters of you, you sent your Son to die for us. It's an amazing truth. Thank you for your love. And thank you for this time that we've had to worship you through your word. I ask the Lord that you would build in us hearts that are convinced and are convicted that we need to proclaim this, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, so that you will begin to take a harvest even in this community, Lord. Give us boldness and give us encouragement that you sent your Son to pay the penalty that we could never pay, to give us a reward that we could never earn.